We've got as far as Genesis 8. We're going to pick up at verse 20 now. Genesis 8, verse 20. That's on page 8. The reading will be on the screen in a minute. There you go. So we left the story last week with Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and the animals that have been in the ark have just come out of the ark. So we're reading from 8, verse 20 through to 9, verse 17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its blood, that is its lifeblood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all earth. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. That's God's word. Let's pray, as we need his help to understand this word. Let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you for the immense privilege that we have, that you've spoken, that Moses wrote this bit down. Someone's been able to translate it so we can understand it. And Father, thank you as well for the help of your Holy Spirit. That pray that he would help me as I preach and each one of us as we listen. Lord, that we might truly hear you speaking to us. And that your word, by your Spirit's power, would do a great work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So looking at Genesis 8, verse 20 through to 9, verse 17, I've given it the title, A God of Steadfast Love and Faithfulness. The most basic question of all is, what is God like? Just about everybody believes there is a God, and even those who don't seem to have a clear idea of what the God they believe in isn't like. Oh, the God they don't believe in isn't like. And yet so many people are mistaken as to what God is like. They have a completely mistaken view. So what is God like? Well, this passage in Genesis is amazingly helpful in just revealing to us what an extraordinary God Christians have. We're going to trace two themes through this passage. And the first looks at the extraordinary kindness of God. And then the second one looks at, well, how can God be just and yet be so kind to sinners like you and me? So I've got just two headings, but they're various sort of sub-points, as you see from the handout. So firstly, an extraordinarily kind and an absolutely faithful God. Let's just get a feel for the structure of the passage. In 8 verse 20, we're told of something that Noah did. And then the rest of the passage is entirely about God speaking either to himself in his mind or speaking to Noah and his sons. And so this passage is all about what God says he will do. And it tells us a huge amount about what God is like. And it then splits into that speaking bit of God into four sections. Because at four points, the speaker is introduced or reintroduced to us. Verse 21 of chapter 8, when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. 9, verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him. And verse 12, and God said. And then the whole thing is sort of bracketed off in verse 17, God said to Noah, which is like the sort of closing brackets. So we're going to take that as the structure, these four sections where God speaks. And each section tells us something of the extraordinary kindness and the absolute faithfulness of God. And the first thing it tells us is that God will not curse again. Verses 20 to 22, the end of chapter 8. Verse 21, it says, and when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. That phrase, curse the ground, takes us back to Genesis 3 after the fall. Remember, Adam listened to his wife, Eve, when he should have listened to God, and he disobeyed God. And God said this to him in Genesis chapter 3. It says, verse 17, and he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. The ground was going to be cursed in the sense, it makes clear in Genesis 3, that the work of producing food from the ground is going to be tough. And no work since the fall is total and utter joy. I remember a friend we had years ago, she started off in a certain career and thought, gosh, this is tough. So she retrained to something else and she found, my goodness, this is hard. And so she retrained to something else. So you wondered when she was going to give up and realize that every job is tough. There is hard work and difficulty in whatever work you have. Now that curse remains, but God is promising not to curse the ground again, to curse it further. But at the flood, he had added to the curse by flooding the earth and wiping, blotting off the earth every living creature and every human being. But God says, look, I'm not going to do that again. The end of verse 21. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And then in the last verse of chapter 8, God reiterates that promise in a positive way. The negative, I won't do it again. The positive, verse 22, very well-known verse. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. As long as the earth continues, the pattern of seasons and days that God has built into creation, which enables there to be a seed time and a harvest, will continue. We planned the church diary as far as we were able, quite a long way in advance. And we've got, for the last Sunday in September, followed by the last Tuesday, we've got a harvest festival and a harvest supper. And we don't sit here thinking, well, maybe we won't need one this year. I mean, maybe there won't be a harvest this year. No, we know there's going to be. Every year, it's probably 4,500 years since the time of the flood, there has always been seed time and harvest. It's amazing. God is utterly faithful. It's so easy to take it for granted. But it's amazing how God has designed this planet so that even though there are now, I looked up the latest estimate, there's something like about 7.5 billion people on the planet. That's 7,500 million people. There is still plenty of food for everyone. Yes, wars and other evil human atrocities create problems with the production and the distribution of it, but there's actually plenty to go around if it was fairly distributed. God has been extraordinarily good to the human race in not cursing the ground again. And his goodness shines out all the brighter against the backdrop of human evil. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The Lord's under no illusions. He knows the flood hasn't changed the human heart. He knows that the eight people who came out of the ark are still descendants of Adam. They're still sinners. And so his assessment of the human heart immediately after the flood, what we've just read, is exactly the same as his assessment before the flood. Chapter 6, verse 5, this was before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And as we learn from the story of the flood, that human wickedness means that the human race deserves to be blotted out. But yet, 4,500 years later, there has been seed time and harvest in every year since the flood, and I can promise you there will be this year, because God says so. It is testimony to the extraordinary kindness of God to undeserving sinners like you and me. Now, why? Why is God so kind? Well, simply because God is gracious, God is kind to undeserving sinners. But how can God be just and kind to people like us? We'll return to that question later. So firstly, we've learned that God will not curse again. Secondly, we learn that God will bless. 9 verses 1 to 7. It starts and finishes with this promise to bless. God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, the end of the section, and you be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. So not only does God say, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore, there won't be another flood, he actively blesses the human race. Be fruitful and multiply. And that takes us back to Genesis 1. Before the fall, let alone before the flood. Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1, 28 continues, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Before the fall, Adam and Eve ruled over the living creatures, but there was perfect harmony between men and women, Adam and Eve, and those creatures, those living animals. We assume that harmony was disrupted by the fall. And chapter 9, verse 2 seems to confirm that, because now it says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Seems to imply that after the flood, But before the, sorry, after the fall, but before the flood, the human race was in some danger from wild animals. That sort of makes sense. We rebelled against God when he was supposed to be over us. Well, why then shouldn't the animals rebel against us when we're supposed to be over them? If we can't obey God, well, why should they obey us? But now, God graciously causes the wild animals to be fearful of the human race. And notice, it's very interesting, if you look at the details in verse 2, that livestock isn't mentioned, because domesticated animals weren't any threat to the human race. Guy writing on this passage, a chap called Leupold, about a few decades ago, comments, "The truth of the fulfillment of this word lies in the fact that wild beasts consistently shun the haunts of men, except when driven by hunger. No matter how strong they may be, they dread man's presence. Yes, are for the most part filled with terror at the approach of man." Now, that's not to say, of course, that human beings are never killed by wild animals, any more than it's to be, says that there'll never be any sort of flood. There are local floods and local famines. But basically, the animal kingdom is fearful of men and women. We'll come back to verses 3-6 in the second point, but again, notice the extraordinary kindness of God to the human race. God is blessing us, and God is saying to us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But we know from Genesis chapter 6 what happens when the human race fills the earth. Genesis 6 verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." If you fill the earth with human beings, you fill the earth with violence. A fact that has only too sadly and too painfully been underlined this last week in Manchester. So why on earth would God want more human beings? He knows exactly what trouble they'll cause from before the flood. Well, it brings to mind another passage which talks about the earth being full. Famous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11 verse 9, we read these words, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth has been full of violence. It's been filled with water. But one day it shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The only reason we can learn from the scriptures of why God would possibly want lots of human beings is because he wants lots of people to know him and to enjoy the most amazing relationship of all, a relationship with the God who made the universe. What an amazing truth. God is so kind. Despite our sin, he wants us to know him. And then thirdly, continuing this theme of an extraordinarily kind and absolutely faithful God, God makes a covenant, verses 8-11 of chapter 9. Just as the message of 1-7 starts and finishes with the same truth, so does 8-11. Verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And verse 11, I establish my covenant with you." What is a covenant? Covenant is a solemn promise. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a contract. All those sort of ideas rolled into one. But scholars of this period of history have shown that there were two basic sorts of covenants. Firstly, there were what were called law covenants. You could call them law covenants. And typically, they worked like this at the time. You had a powerful king, and he made a covenant with a weaker king nearby. And basically, the powerful king in the covenant says to the weaker king, I'll look after you. I'll let you carry on ruling your country if you give me lots of money and you promise to do what I tell you. And the weaker king says, oh, wow, that's really kind of you. I agree. He only said that because he didn't have any choice, because if he didn't agree, he'd get deposed. It was a promise. In other words, that sort of law covenant was a promise with strings attached. I'll do this for me if you do what I tell you. If you didn't stick by the conditions, the covenant was ended. But there was another sort of covenant. It was what we could call a promise covenant. And in this case, the powerful king said to a weaker king or some subjects, I'm just giving you a gift. Usually it was a gift because the weaker king had been good. He'd sort of done what he was told in the past. But the key thing is that it was a gift with no strings attached. Now, what sort of covenant is God making here with Noah? Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. It's a law. It's not a law covenant. It's a promise covenant. It's an outright gift. There are no strings attached. And is God giving this gift, what the posh term was a royal grant, is he making this royal grant because the people have all been rather good up to this point and I'd like to reward you? Well, no way. Because remember, back in chapter 8, never again will I curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is making this amazing promise even though he knows they've been terribly bad and will continue to be bad. This is the most amazing act of extraordinary generosity and kindness from God. An incredible promise made, no strings attached, and not on the basis of, well, you've been good, so I'm giving you this, but actually you've been bad, but I'm giving it to you anyway. So God makes these amazing promises. God makes these glorious promises to the human race. Can we trust his promises? I mean, think of us. We are notoriously moody as human beings. One day we might be all sweetness and kindness. Promise you the earth. But you come back the next day and we're down in the dumps and grumpy and you think, oh, I better not remind him that he made that promise because I think it'll be wiser to steer clear of him today. Now, is God like that? Has Noah just happened to catch God on a good day? Can he trust these promises? Fourthly and finally, under this first heading, second point shorter, God makes a sign of the covenant. God makes a sign of the covenant. Verses 12 to 17. Now, you wouldn't perhaps know what was going to be there in advance, but I bet when we read it, oh yeah, I know about that, about the rainbow. But you'd expect this passage, verses 12 to 17, to be rather different than it is. You'd expect God to say, I put the rainbow there so that when you see it, you'll remember that God has made a covenant with you. As the kids' song used to sing, whenever you see a rainbow, whenever you see a rainbow, remember God is love. Now, that's kind of sweet, but it's not actually what the passage says. It says in this passage that the rainbow is there, not to remind us, but to remind God. Verses 14 to 16. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant that was between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Twice says God, God says, I will see it and I will remember. Not me, but God will remember. Now that's striking, because you'd have thought that God had a perfect memory. And if you've got a perfect memory and complete power, why do you need a reminder? I need reminding because my memory's getting worse. And I write lists because my memory's getting worse. But God's not like that. Why does he need a reminder? Well, there is a passage in Hebrews 6 where God is making a solemn oath to Abraham on that, this occasion, or he's referring back to when he made an oath with Abraham. And God is thinking, now what shall I swear by? And we read this in Hebrews 6, 13, 14, you see, because it's hard for God to swear by something, because you swear by something greater than yourself, not something less than yourself. You don't swear. You don't go out and say, I swear by that blade of grass. No, you don't do that. You would swear by something more powerful. But what's bigger than God? So for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's what he promised to Abraham. And the passage says, well, why did God do that? The passage in Hebrews 6 goes on to say that this was to show even more convincingly that God would keep his promise. So it goes on, Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. There we go. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things. One was God's word, the other is God's oath. Now, one of those is quite enough. God's word is completely secure because it's impossible for God to lie. But he gives you another completely secure thing on top. He's overabundant. He's absolutely excessive in saying, look, you can really, 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 really trust my promises. I'll make an oath on it. So you know you can really, really, really trust my promises. And that's what he's doing with Noah as well. He said, I've promised. I've made a promise. I made a covenant. I'm not going to flood the earth. But just in case when it starts to rain, oh, no, we're going to have another flood. When it starts to rain, you see the bow in the sky. You say, no, God will see that. And God will remember. It's okay. I don't need to worry. Question. Have you got God wrong? There is a crazy lie in our world that God is somehow a terrible despot. Sort of cruel and unkind, power-crazy, tin-pot dictator. That's the sort of God that the atheists don't believe in, but seem very bothered about. Or maybe you think he's like an absentee landlord who, you know, he's let you the property called Earth, but it's getting a bit tatty and half the stuff in it doesn't work, but he's not bothered because he's getting the rent. No, he's not like that. Or that somehow he was harsh in the Old Testament, but he gets a bit more mellow in his old age by the time you reach the New Testament and Jesus. None of those things could be further from the truth. This passage reveals God to be extraordinarily kind to a totally undeserving human race. In the face of our unrelenting sin and evil, he promises not to curse the ground again with a flood. He promises beyond that to bless them, be fruitful and multiply. And he makes a solemn covenant that he's going to do this. And then he adds the rainbow as well as a sign to himself to say, look, I'll remember this, to reassure us. God is extraordinarily kind and absolutely faithful. We need to reply with David, King David, who when God made a promise to him that was extraordinarily kind and he believed God to be absolutely faithful, he simply said, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. God, wow. Are you overwhelmed by the extraordinary goodness of God? Are you in awe of his generosity and his grace? So in the flood, God is extraordinarily kind and faithful to the human race, but how can he be? I thought the flood was teaching us that God was just and he couldn't just overlook evil and it had to be punished. So how can God be kind and gracious and yet just? Second heading, much, much brief, much more brief. a totally just and wonderfully gracious God. A totally just and wonderfully gracious God. He said there are 2 points in the passage where God gives reasons for what he's commanding or what he's about to do. The first of these is chapter 8, verses 20, 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse. See, what we learn there is that a life must be sacrificed if a sinner is to be forgiven. A life must be sacrificed if a sinner is to be forgiven. You may recall that while the animals did indeed go into the ark, two by two, the elephant, the bear, and the kangaroo, there were actually more than two of some of them. Back in chapter 7, he was told to take seven pairs, or possibly seven individuals, of the clean animals and the birds. It's a bit hazy as to whether it's seven pairs or seven individuals, but certainly more than two. Clearly, Noah's informed as to which animals were clean and unclean, something that was made clearer a lot later in Leviticus 11. And so when Noah came out of the ark, he could sacrifice some of the clean animals and some of the clean birds without threatening the survival of the species. All right, if there'd only been two of them, they'd have been a bit of trouble if one got sacrificed, wouldn't they? He offered them as burnt offerings, and that meant that the whole of the creature was burned and the smoke went up. And therefore it says, verse 21, and when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse. In other words, it's telling us that the thing that moves God to this extraordinarily generous promise to the human race and to the rest of the creatures is a sacrifice being offered. And that is the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. Sinners deserve to die for their sins. You and I deserve to die for our sins. God made that crystal clear when he said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree or you will die, chapter 2. He reiterated in chapter 3 after the fall, you know, that till you return to the ground, from dust you were taken and to dust you shall return. It was worked out in that somber refrain in chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. It was driven home in the flood. Sinners deserve to die. Now we learn that for sins to be forgiven, a life must be offered in sacrifice. It's one of the most fundamental things taught in the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Either the sinner dies for his own sins, or a sinless life is sacrificed in the sinner's place. Someone has to die for your sins and my sins. Either we die ourselves eternally in hell, or someone dies in our place. A perfect substitute is found. So is that the message? Is that the message of the chapter? That if you want to be forgiven, we better rush out and buy some live animals and sacrifice them. And they can die in our place, like what Noah did here. Not quite. Because the second thing we learn in this passage is that God has provided the perfect sacrifice. If you were here last week, you may recall that I said the Old Testament is full of pictures of what Jesus would come and do. You know, give us models so that when Jesus comes, you say, oh, you're all right, yeah, I understand what he's doing because you taught us that in the Old Testament. And this is one of them. Animals being sacrificed to gain forgiveness for human sinners is only a picture. And later in the passage, we learn just why it's only a picture. Verses 3 to 6 of chapter 9. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, on the most basic level, the instructions in the passage are clear. Human beings now have permission to eat meat and fish, but they mustn't eat the blood. On the other hand, no living creature should kill a human being. Indeed, if they do, they forfeit their own life. In other words, capital punishment is commanded if it was a human being who killed a human being. And why? Because God made man in his own image. Now, those things are clear. But why does God say all this to Noah? Now, you can ask questions like that and you need not necessarily be able to find answers. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions. But there are a couple of things here we are told which help us to understand why Noah was told these things. The first is that blood is a symbol for life. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't stop the bleeding, you'll die. Blood equals life. And that's why in the Old Testament we have an emphasis on blood. Blood was brought into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, for example. Leviticus 16, verse 15, we read, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull," and it goes on, "sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." You know, in other words, the blood said an animal's been sacrificed. Blood is a symbol for life, and above all, a life given as a sacrifice in the Bible. But then the other thing we learn in these verses is that human life is immeasurably more valuable than animal life. Because it's very striking, isn't it? Humans are permitted to kill and eat animals and fish, but the taking of an innocent human being is totally, the life of an innocent human being is totally forbidden. In fact, it is so serious that the killer forfeits their own life. And the reason for that is simple. End of verse 6, "For God made man in his own image." Human beings are made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. There is a fundamental distinction between human life and animal life. And that's illustrated in the attitude to animal death and human death. Now, there are a host of qualifications we need to add, such as the Bible commands us to be kind to animals. We're given permission to kill animals to eat, but not to kill them for fun, or to protect human life. We're given permission to kill them to protect human life. But having carefully said all those things, what needs to be said is that a sign of a civilized society is not putting animal rights on a par with human rights. Rather, the sign of a civilized society is maintaining the absolute distinction between animals and humans. So you are, of course, free to choose not to eat meat if you don't want to eat meat. You don't have to eat meat. But holding to vegetarianism out of principle rather than out of choice is not a sign of enlightenment. It is a sign that you've forgotten the fundamental distinction between human life and animal life. To argue that there's something morally superior about vegetarianism is fundamentally wrong, absolutely wrong for a Christian. You don't have to eat meat, but that's a choice. But you can't argue that it's somehow superior if you don't. And similarly, doing away with the death penalty for murder is not a sign that you value human life more. It's actually a sign you value human life less. It's a sign of a degenerate society, not an advancing society. Now, what's all that got to do with being forgiven? This. It tells us that an animal is not an adequate substitute for a human being. It tells us that an animal being sacrificed in the place of a sinful human being doesn't really work. It's just a picture. That's why I asked for the passage we read, which Mike read for us earlier. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." An animal just isn't an adequate substitute. What is needed is the death, the sacrifice of a perfect sinless human being. And praise God, there has been one. For God became a man, came down from heaven to earth, and this is what it goes on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's amazing. The perfect Son of God became a perfect man and offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. If this passage shows us that God is extraordinarily kind and absolutely faithful, it also tells us, even more than that, that God is totally just and incredibly, wonderfully, extraordinarily gracious to us. For the cost that he paid so that we might be forgiven and be blessed in that amazing way is the death of his Son. And the rest of the Bible makes clear that the sacrifice of Jesus by himself, of himself, means that those who believe in him, those who put their trust in him, will live forever in a perfect world to come. Even the earth will continue and life will continue is just a picture. Ultimately, the ultimate reality that those who trust in Jesus will live forever in glory. Are you trusting in Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you for the extraordinary grace and your amazing justice and your incredible kindness. Father, I pray that each person here today might trust in that amazing grace, might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and find that they have eternal life through him. Thank you that we can believe your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.